Okay, are you ready? All right, it's 5 o'clock. Let's get this going. We're going to sing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name, okay? And it's not in the hymnal. I'm disappointed that it's not in the hymnal, but it's not there. So I figure enough of you know, otherwise I'll sing it as a solo. Are you ready? Here we go.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Excellent. Most all of you were saying that. That's great. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior. That the words there are thrilling because there's so much truth there. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for this lesson tonight, which gives incredible hints to the coming of our Savior, not once, but twice. And it's 6 times for 2 comings. It's a good one, what we're going to find out tonight, at least. And we thank you for that, Lord, for this incredible book, Zechariah, and for the truth that is in there. So bless this time. Be with this as we get through this and marvel at your work. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, I chose that one tonight because of the name itself, because his name just keeps coming up in this lesson, not literally. You will not read the name of Jesus in this text, but it does come up in this lesson over and over again. It comes up for me, it comes up for us, and it comes up for the Bible student when you read through this. God, the Father, clearly has his Son on his mind as he finishes up what he wants to say through Zechariah in these 6 chapters, 9 through 14. It is wonderful Old Testament prophecy, and it's well worth much more than an hour of time, but that's what we're going to give it tonight. As some of you have already noticed or noted when you've read it, you're thinking, you know, how is this going to happen? It's going to happen the same way it always happens. At 6 o'clock, I'll be done. But there's a lot here. And, you know, you can feel that the time before Christ in his first coming, you can just begin to feel that that time is scripturally winding down. Now, we know we know 500 years is a lot. That feels like a lot to us, 500 years. But scripturally, the time is beginning to wind down. And so it feels like God is trying to get that out. We're building up a scriptural crescendo to Christ. And you can feel God the Father working on that. So I tried to reflect that all in a sentence. And the sentence is at the top of your lesson: as the temple rebuild is complete, the future now comes into prophetic focus for Zechariah as he sees the king's first coming and his rejection, and then his second coming in power and in glory. So that's the sentence that kind of sums up Zechariah 9 to 14 for me. So, as I've said, we are literally just pages from the traditional end of the Old Testament. What is the end of the Old Testament? Malachi, right? We are literally just pages away from the traditional end of the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, that is not the end in my chronological study, because we still have Ezra, Esther, which is next 2 weeks, and Nehemiah, and we also have 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles and Malachi, you know, before we're finished. But if you just open your traditional Bible, Zechariah is the 38th book in the Old Testament, and Malachi is the 39th book, and then it's the New Testament. So we're just pages away, literally, from the end of the traditional end of the Old Testament. And, you know, only Malachi is left in the 55 verses that follow. But we've got, of course, all of this other. This, we have, after tonight, 14 lessons left in the Old Testament. And then we'll launch into the New Testament. So there are still 14 lessons, and Riley places the end of Zechariah right here in just the right place. We're literally pages from the end of the traditional end, from the traditional end of the Old Testament. Now, later in life, Zechariah hears from what seems to be a God who is extremely anxious to get his messages out. Now, I almost said desperate. And then I got to thinking about that. God really isn't desperate. So I moved back to anxious. But he does seem anxious. He seems anxious to get his messages out. Zechariah 9-14 contains 2 messages delivered late in Zechariah's life. Now, look at your top section. This is a bit of a complicated top section, but you need to look it over. Look at the middle of the top section and the brackets. The brackets basically show the time of Zechariah's work as a prophet, from about 520 until sometime after 515. But just expanding that to the left and the right, if you'll remember, in 538, Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the temple, they started working on the temple, and then the work stopped, and then the work resumed, you know, due to the encouragement of prophets Haggai and Zechariah. That's how that happened. And then in the book, which is 14 chapters, you know, Zechariah has all these visions, and then he deals with rituals and Jerusalem. And that, you can see the time when that happened. And then these in bold, these are the final messages from God to Zechariah in this middle section here. And you've got your verses and your chapters there. And that, it's what I call Zechariah from A to Z. Zechariah from A to Z. You know, God dramatically interrupts his silence, and then he returns to silence. And I'm going to explain that. So here we are, literally just a few pages from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is now later in life, and he hears from what seems to be a God who is extremely anxious to get his messages out, as seen nowhere else. Nowhere. As seen nowhere else in the Old Testament, God drops hints about the upcoming earthly story of Christ in each of these chapters. In each of these chapters. We have 6 chapters. We have 2 messages. We have each one of these messages is 3 chapters long. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. This is the message from the Lord against the land of Aram, and it goes on from there. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. These messages come from the Lord. They are not from Zechariah. They're not from me. They're not from you. That should always be understood. These are God's words. Zechariah 9, Zechariah 12, messages from God. And that's, it's a big deal. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does God drop a hint in six consecutive chapters. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And God drops a hint about the upcoming Savior. He drops hints. And here, let me take you through it. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, and yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt. Okay? Look at Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow for battle. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said to them, if you like, give me my wages, whatever I am worth, but only if you want to. So what did they do? They counted out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. This magnificent sum at which they valued me. So I took the 30 coins and threw them at the potter, threw them to the potter in the temple of the Lord. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man who is my partner, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn against the lambs. Look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Now, if you know your Bible and if you know the story, then each one of those harkens forward to Christ's story in both the Gospels and at the end of time. Now, J. Vernon McGee has written 38 pages of notes on just these six chapters. 38 pages. I did a great job of skimming it. 38 pages. And much of it centers on these six references. Six references. Zechariah 9 to 14 contains two messages delivered late in Zechariah's life. They point to the Messiah and his second coming. Some of these prophecies were fulfilled before the Messiah came, perhaps by Alexander the Great. Others were fulfilled during Messiah's time on earth, and others will be fulfilled when he returns. Zion's promised king would come first as a servant on a donkey's colt, later as a powerful ruler and a judge. Now, this is seen nowhere else in the Old Testament. This is why it struck me that God comes across to me as anxious to get these hints out, anxious to get this message out. because it doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. He drops hints about the upcoming earthly story of Christ in each of these six chapters. I just read it. Zechariah 9 to 14. What Zechariah understood is impossible to know. It is impossible to know what Zechariah understood from that. 2 Peter helps us with this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have even greater confidence, this is Peter, in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Peter says, you must pay close attention to what they wrote. For their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what this is. This is like a lamp for Zechariah shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Until the day dawns, says Peter, and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. What he is saying is these prophets didn't always understand, but what were they doing? They were conveying what God said. They were faithful to do that. These prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Peter affirms that the Old Testament prophets wrote God's messages. It is God's very words given through people to people. And that is what's going on here. What Zechariah understood of what I've just read is impossible to know. However, today, we have the clear privilege. We have the clear privilege to know what God was saying to Zechariah. We know exactly what he was saying. Each of these, Zechariah, that probably should say hints. Is that what?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, I missed a word. Each of these Zechariah hints has a New Testament connection. Has a New Testament connection. So, let's take a look at this. Let's do them again. We're going to go back to the beginning. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Matthew chapter 21. Go into the village, Jesus says. What does he say? You will see a donkey tied there, with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. This took place to fulfill the prophecy. What prophecy? Zechariah 9, verse 9. Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. That's Jesus in Matthew. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and they brought the colt to him. J. Vernon McGee. This verse is one of the most remarkable in Scripture. It is the hinge on which this prophecy turns. He is the king who is bringing victory, or who is coming to deliver. Matthew quotes from Zechariah. Jesus' two disciples are told, you'll find a donkey tied and a colt, loose them and bring them to me. The Lord Jesus came riding in on the little animal of peace and came bringing peace at his first coming. Frankly, says McGee, I think the church has misnamed this the triumphal entry. McGee says that's been misnamed. Christ did not intend that it be triumphal. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it actually marked a crisis in his life, a life that was filled with crises. It marked a change of tactics. Before, he had slipped into the city, silently. He entered unobtrusively. There was no publicity. He was always withdrawing from the crowd, not courting attention. Now there is an about face in his approach. Now he comes out in the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. He forces the issue. For one brief moment, the nation must consider him as their king and their Messiah. In spite of his pushing himself to the front, he was meek. Matthew lifts all of that out of the text in Zechariah, which says that he was just and he was lowly. He is righteous and victorious, and yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. The triumphal entry of Jesus riding into Jerusalem was predicted here more than 500 years before it happened. Okay, that's one. The second one, Zechariah 10, verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow for battle. Acts 4:11. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. That is repeated in other places in the New Testament, but I just read you Acts 4:11. J. Vernon McGee. A cornerstone is placed in a building structure where two walls meet at a 90-degree angle. The cornerstone is fitted in there. The message is that Christ will be the cornerstone. Zechariah introduces the cornerstone. What should we do? We should turn to the person of Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation on which we can rest. What happens to you is determined by your relationship to the cornerstone. That's what happens to you. You can fall on it, or it will fall on you. You can accept and receive Jesus Christ. You can come to him as a sinner and fall on him. You can trust him and rest upon him, but if you reject him, he will become the stone that will fall on you. Not only does Zechariah call him the cornerstone, but he's also called the nail. Did you see that? From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg. The tent peg. A stake or a tent peg is used to fasten a tent securely to the ground. Here, Christ is pictured as the nail or the tent peg. He is the one who holds all things down, and we need to allow him to hold us to our faith, says McGee. What a picture this is of him. He isn't just described as the cornerstone and the tent peg. He's also described in Zechariah 10:4 as the bow for battle. McGee says Zechariah presents him not only as cornerstone and the peg, but he also presents him as the battle bow, meaning the warrior and the conqueror. He is the one who is going to come to this earth to put down all righteousness, and the armies of heaven are going to follow him. He is going to put down every oppressor, the false leaders, both religious and political. And that's what you've got there. From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow for battle. Our Savior, as described in many places in the New Testament, but certainly there in Acts.
Zechariah's prophecy more than 500 years before Christ's first coming called Christ the cornerstone. He called Christ the nail in the wall. He called Christ the bow for battle. This Messiah would be strong, stable, victorious, and trustworthy in all ways. The answer to Israel's problems. Only in the Messiah will all the promises to God's people be fulfilled. The third one, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Read it again. I said to them, if you like, give me my wages, whatever I'm worth, but only if you want to. So they counted out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, this magnificent sum at which they valued me. So I took the 30 coins and threw them to the potter in the temple of the Lord. Matthew chapter 27. Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priests picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury since it was payment for murder. They finally decided to buy the potter's field. And this fulfilled the prophecy that they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which Christ was valued by the people of Israel, and they purchased the potter's field. J. Vernon McGee. This is a very remarkable prophecy that has literally been fulfilled in a most remarkable way. 30 pieces of silver. This is exactly the price that Zechariah mentions. 30 pieces of silver. Imagine that. They paid very little for Jesus. They weren't willing to pay a high ransom of several million dollars to have him delivered to them. No, they would give only 30 pieces of silver. Silver, how cheap was that? Says McGee. What did Jesus do? What did Judas do? Judas came into the temple and threw the money down. Zechariah had already said, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That was no accident. This is one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture. It is interesting that the price of Christ was 30 pieces of silver, and the priest took the coins, and they bought the potter's field as a burial place for the poor. My friend, the Lord Jesus has been working in the potter's field for a long, long time. He purchased it. But he didn't purchase it for 30 pieces of silver. He paid the full price. Far more than any amount of silver or gold, he paid with his own blood. He paid the price so that he might buy this old world in which you and I live, a world filled with broken lives, broken physically, broken mentally, broken morally, broken spiritually. The great potter, the Lord Jesus, takes the clay that is thrown away and puts it on the wheel of circumstance. And shapes it into a vessel of honor. We are the clay. He is the potter. And even in these days of his rejection, he is working in the potter's field. Wow. To pay this shepherd, 30 pieces of silver was an insult. This was the price paid to an owner for a slave gored by ox. This is also the amount that Judas received for betraying Christ. The priceless Messiah was sold for the price of a slave. And it's all seen in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, They will look on me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as an only son. John chapter 19, verse 37. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one whom has been pierced. J. Vernon McGee, in that day, they are going to look upon whom they have pierced. And the question will be asked, what do these wounds mean? We didn't expect our Messiah, our King, to come with these wounds that you have in your hands and on your feet and in your side. And he will say to them, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. I came before, but you didn't accept me or receive me. And now I've come back. They will then mourn because of that. They will mourn. Eventually, all people will realize that Jesus, the man who was pierced and killed, is indeed the Messiah. There will be an awakening with sorrow for sin and genuine revival. The crucified Messiah will be clearly revealed. GodQuestions.org on Zechariah 12:10. This prediction that Israel will see someone whom they pierced indicates a future time when the Jewish people will plead for the mercy of God. This will happen when they see the one whom they have pierced. John chapter 19 and Zechariah chapter 12. Revelation 1:7 adds that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. That's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake against my shepherd, the man who was my partner, strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the lambs. The sheep will be scattered. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. On the way from the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, in Zechariah, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It just keeps coming. J. Vernon McGee, this refers to the time that he was smitten. This is an unmistakable Old Testament reference to Christ. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who would have thought that this would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was impossible for Zechariah to know, but we get to see it clearly. We get the advantage of seeing it clearly. We know it does because Jesus quotes it himself. That's what I just read. He makes it applicable to himself. He says that Zechariah was referring to him when he said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Just before his arrest, Jesus quoted from this verse, referring to himself and his disciples. He knew beforehand that his disciples would scatter when he was arrested. The Roman sword was the military power that put Christ to death, the sword in verse 7. Sixth in a row, Zechariah chapter 14, and verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives,
east of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley
running from the east to the west. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then at last the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. J. Vernon McGee. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is a tremendous statement that is made here, and it's quite literal. The Mount of Olives is literal, Jerusalem is literal, and people are literal. When the Lord Jesus comes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When Zechariah says his feet, he's talking about his feet. Zechariah says that they will touch the Mount of Olives. That is where the touchdown is going to be. God is not going to have any trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ touching down at the Mount of Olives. He is the glorified Christ today. He has nail prints in his feet, but those feet left the Mount of Olives when he left this earth, and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives when he comes again. GodQuestions.org. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That day is a reference to the day of the Lord, and the one who stands on the mountain is the Lord himself. This passage predicts the second coming of Christ. Verse 4 says the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. None of this has taken place yet. The prophecy points to a future time. Folks, this is a remarkable combination of hints in six consecutive chapters. Zechariah 9 to 14, a remarkable sequence of hints. We now have the clear privilege to know what God was saying, even though it was impossible for him to know. Each of these is in the New Testament. I read all of it. Reminds us that God had his plan in place from the start. God in place from the start. This chapter portrays the eventual triumph of the Messiah over all the earth and his reign over God's people. But the chronological order of these future events is not clear. They show that God has various ways of dealing with his people. Now, we are to watch as the events unfold and God provides an escape for his people. Now, all of this in Zechariah, and not, folks, it's not just Christ's first coming, but his second coming also comes into clear view. John MacArthur apparently made an appearance recently where he gave like a multi-page book, I don't know, 100 or more page book, just on the book of Zechariah. And he said, you cannot understand Christ's second coming, you cannot understand it without a full understanding of Zechariah. That's how important this is. Rejoice, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 9. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, and yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. But look at verse 10 of chapter 9. I will remove the battle chariots. I will remove the war horses. I will destroy the weapons. And it says, your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates River to the end of the
earth. Just as this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came to earth, so the prophecies of his second coming are just as certain to come true. We are to be ready for his return. When we view, listen to this, when we view two distant mountains, they appear to be close together, perhaps even to touch each other. But as we get closer, we can see that they are, in fact, far apart, separated by a huge valley. That's the situation with many Old Testament prophecies. Zechariah 9:9, he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt, was clearly fulfilled in Christ's first coming. But Zechariah 9:10, his realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth, can now be seen to refer to his second coming. At that time, all nations will be subject to Christ, and his rule will extend over the whole earth. We are told that at that time, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess.
Over and over, God uses in Zechariah this phrase. He uses the phrase, on that day. Now, yours may say, in that day. But the NLT says, on that day. Here's what McGee says. On that day is a reference to the day of the Lord, which begins with the great tribulation period, eventuates, and goes into the millennial kingdom, which the Lord Jesus will usher in when he comes again. The Antichrist brings in the great tribulation. The Lord Jesus brings in the millennium on that day. On that day. Now, let's take a look at this. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will rescue his people. Chapter 12. Verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. Verse 4, on that day, says the Lord, I will cause every horse to panic and every rider to lose nerve. Chapter 12, verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a flame that sets a woodpile ablaze. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will defend the people of Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened. Verse 2, on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will erase idol worship. Verse 4, on that day, people will be ashamed to claim the prophetic gift. Chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, on that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. Verse 8, on that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem. Verse 13, on that day, they will be terrified. Verse 20, on that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with the words, and so forth. Get it? 13 times. 13 times. 13 times this phrase, on that day. On that day. It's mostly in 12 to 14. Mostly in 12 to 14. God tells us that a day is coming when he will intervene again into what I call the earth's routines. He will intervene again into what I call the earth's routines. God says, in that day, on that day, and this is going to get monotonous before we finish this book, says McGee. On that day, Jerusalem will become a refuge for God's people. On that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On that day, all the way through to the very last chapter, he is talking about that day. By now, we ought to know what on that day means. It is the period of time known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins when the church leaves, when this room empties, when we are gone. That's when the day of the Lord begins.
at the rapture, and then the great tribulation period begins, and then it continues right on through the millennial kingdom to the time when all rebellion is put down and the eternal kingdom begins. On that day, Zechariah will not let loose of that expression. I just read all of that. On that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Even the harness of a horse will become holiness to the Lord. What does that mean? McGee says that means that everything will be for the service of God. Everything, everything in that day will be for the service of God. Everything will be dedicated to Him. On that day, there'll be no more traitors. Traitors, not traitors, but traitors. It's the last verse of chapter 14. This means that all hypocrites are going to be removed. It means that every unbeliever will be removed, and there will be none of them in the service of God unless they belong to Him. What a glorious picture this is on that day, the great finale and climax of the prophecy of Zechariah. Let's just sing. We need a break. Well, let's just sing, "What If It Were Today?" What if it were today?
Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim His chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified. Over this whole earth scattered wide, what if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown Him King. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday.
The opposite side of the coin. The opposite side of the coin is also well prophesied here. Wholesale judgment on the nations. And you know what? We're just late enough that I don't want to read all this. I don't want to read all this. So I'm not going to read all of it. But there's wholesale judgment on the nations. This is how it starts. This is how it starts. This is the message from the Lord. And look what it says in verse 1, chapter 9. The eyes of humanity are on the Lord. And what does he say? Doom is certain for Hamath near Damascus, for the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre's been a strong fortress, etc., etc. And now the Lord will strip away, verse 4, Tyre's possessions. City of Ashkelon will see Tyre fall and will be filled with fear. Gaza will shake with terror. Gaza's king will be killed. Ashkelon will be deserted, and so forth. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. The pride of Syria, the second half of this verse, the pride of Syria will be crushed. The rule of Egypt will end. By my power, I will make my people strong. By my authority, they will go wherever they wish. Verse 1, chapter 11, open your doors, Lebanon, so that fire can devour your forests. Weep, you cypress trees. Weep, you oaks of Bashan. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go to Jerusalem to worship the king, to celebrate the festival of shelters. Any nation in the world
that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the king will have no rain. If the people of Egypt refuse to attend the festival, the Lord will punish them with the same plague that he sends on the other nations who refuse to go. And then that verse that I read about the horses. Verse 21, in every cooking pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. All who come to worship will be free to use any of these pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will be no longer be traitors in the temple of the Lord of Heaven's armies, what McGee called hypocrites. Zechariah was speaking to a people who were enduring hardships. They were being harassed by their neighbors. They were discouraged over their small numbers, their inadequate temple. Their worship was apathetic. But God said, my love for Jerusalem is passionate and strong. He promised to restore the land, restore the city, restore the temple. Zechariah blended prophecies of the present, the near future, and the final days into one sweeping panorama. Through his message, we learn that our hope is found in God and in his Messiah, who are in complete control of the earth.
The opposite side of the coin is well prophesied. If you read these six chapters, you know. Wholesale judgment on nations. God proves that he can juggle lots of people in lots of places simultaneously. I didn't count all of the places that are mentioned in these six chapters, but that's what this proves. He can juggle lots of people in lots of places simultaneously. J. Vernon McGee, he shall speak peace unto the heaven, unto the heathen nations. This earth, my friend, says McGee, will never have peace until Jesus Christ comes and establishes peace. I always shiver when I hear of each president of America talk about bringing peace to the world. None of them has been willing to recognize that he is not able to bring peace to the world. Only Jesus Christ can bring world peace. It is just as simple as that. We are not going to bring peace on earth by war. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace by putting down unrighteousness. And that will not take place until he comes again. We talk brotherhood among the nations, which is not scriptural at all. Brotherhood among the nations is not scriptural at all. The only brotherhood that can be formed today is in the body of Christ among those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Us. We have brotherhood, sisterhood. The only way the world is going to have peace is through Jesus Christ. Whether the world likes it or not, there is no alternative. Okay, did I do a good job of scratching the surface of Zechariah? All right, let's wrap this up. Look at your top section again. Do you see? All right, I put Zechariah from A to Z is basically in the brackets. Then do you see the word death? Do you see the word death? Somewhere he dies, okay? Somewhere he dies. Now, these prophecies are late in life, sometime after 515. What happened in 515? The temple was complete. Sometime after that, and before he died, these six chapters are a part of that period. And then he dies, right? Would you agree with that? Zechariah dies. Zechariah dies. But listen to what Christ says.
Christ says in Matthew chapter 23, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law. But he says, you will kill them by crucifixion, and you will flog others with whips, chasing them from city to city. This is what Christ says in Matthew 23. That's right at the end. As a result, you'll be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time. That's what Christ says. You're going to be held responsible from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus himself talks about the death of Zechariah. GodQuestions.org. The Old Testament gives no indication about how Zechariah might have died. However, Jesus mentions Zechariah in his condemnation of the first century Jewish leaders. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. If this is a reference to the prophet Zechariah, then we know how Zechariah died. He was murdered in the temple courtyard, this new temple that they just completed. Some scholars assume that Jesus was referencing another Zechariah. But God Questions says it is much more natural to assume that Jesus did indeed refer to Zechariah the prophet, since Jesus specifies that he is the son of Berechiah. Verse 1. Chapter 1. The two martyrs that Jesus mentions in Matthew 23, Abel to Zechariah, that's why I said A to Z at the top, are the first and the last martyrs chronologically in the Old Testament period. True, isn't it? Zechariah the prophet ministered to the Jewish people, supporting the task of rebuilding the temple, challenging their spiritual condition until the temple was completed. At some time after the temple was finished, it seems that Zechariah ruffled feathers until some of the hearers could take it no longer and killed him in the very temple they had urged his people to complete. So that's why I put the word death up there. And we realize, in summary, that his prophecies, Zechariah's prophecies, bridge two periods of silence. Okay? Two periods of silence. God won't say much in the century between 500 and 400 BC, before he goes silent for four centuries. The intertestamental, that's a big word, intertestamental, that's a big word for between the testaments, old and new, period, 400 BC to Christ. I'm about done. The people of Israel, in the days of Zechariah, when they were a small, discouraged remnant attempting to rebuild the temple, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Zechariah begins with the local scene. Then he moves to the immediate future when they would experience, for a time, the blessing of God. Then he moves on down through the centuries to the coming of the Messiah. And we see two comings of the Messiah. The coming first as the Savior, and the coming the second as the Sovereign. The first, he had the cross in view, and the second, he had the crown in view. Many times in the Bible, we are encouraged to watch for the day of the Lord. What if you knew exactly when this would happen? Would you live differently? Christ could return at any moment. Be ready for him by studying the scriptures carefully and by making sure that you live as he intends in obedience and spiritual readiness. So here's my point. If you look at the top section, you'll see that the work stopped, and then it sometime after 5:36, and then it resumed in 5:20. God was silent during that period, and then all of a sudden he said, through Ezra, through Haggai, through Zechariah, get back to work. And then we have all this Zechariah. After Zechariah, he goes silent again. He goes silent again because guess what's next? The next king's name is Xerxes. And the next queen's name is Esther. And what is the only book in the Bible without the word God? The only book in the Bible without God, Esther. What I'm saying to you is that Zechariah bridges the gap between two periods of silence. Two periods of silence. The point is, God is quiet. Did I miss another word? More than he is dramatic. God spends more time, this is for us in 2023. He is more often quiet, that should say more often, he is more often quiet than he is dramatic. That is the point. Next week, Esther, what I call a closet Jewish beauty. You see that? Let me know if you think I should change that. A closet Jewish beauty, right? Finds herself in a national crisis after first winning the unique favor of the king, only to learn the Jewish enemies have plotted to exterminate her people. So what will she do? What will she do? That's next week. The ultimate of God quiet is coming up with Esther, and then between the testaments. It's all coming up. The only book in the Bible without the word God. Okay, that's it. We're going to sing one verse of How Great Thou Art, but we're not going to sing the first verse. We're going to sing the third verse of page 37. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Lord, we thank you so much that you chose to bend down and listen, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, and that you chose to speak to Zechariah these tremendous prophecies, some of which have already come to pass, and others which are going to come to pass. So if we want to know, as perhaps MacArthur said, what's coming next, we better spend time in the book of Zechariah. Lord, thank you for all that. Lord, we thank you mostly that you're in charge, you're in control in a world that seems out of control. We know, Lord, that you spend more time being quiet than you do being dramatic. Now help us, Lord, to be the same way. Help us not to be dramatic. Help us, God, to rest in your word and the truth that we learn. Thank you for the Savior. Bless the rest of this evening, and bless this new week for all these good people. And we'll praise you, God, and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Best lesson yet.
You're too kind. So next week, Esther, the next 2 weeks will be Esther. Esther.